Good morning, Bethel. Just a word about schedule here before we jump into our text for this morning in the Gospel of John. This is actually our last Sunday in the Gospel of John. How long have you all been in John? When did it start? Anybody remember? Nobody remembers. A while ago. It's okay. But just the fact that I've been able to come in here at the end of this series and finish off the book has been such a blessing to me. These last two chapters of the gospel have been a real blessing and encouragement to me. I hope it's been helpful for you as well. Just wish that I could have been here for the whole thing. So we finished John today. Next week, our family will be in Chicago. Grace Church is having its 25th anniversary, and so we will miss you all. We're going to see a lot of folks from the past of our last 15 and 24 years, respectively, at Grace Church. So we'll be praying for you. John Culver is going to be coming to minister God's word next Sunday. And then in the evening, Chuck Rowland will be here to preach as well. So look forward to those men in their ministry. You can be praying for them. The following Sunday, the 25th, I'm going to start a short series on biblical community, biblical fellowship, that will basically lay out the vision, the rationale biblically, the importance of the home group ministry as we get started again with kind of a new configuration. Some of it's going to stay the same. Some people will be shifting around a little bit. And so it's a good time for us to think through, why do we do home groups? Is it just that small groups are kind of trendy and we're jumping on the bandwagon? No, that's not the case. Those of you that have been involved in them know the benefit and have really enjoyed that fellowship in the homes every other week. And so we want to just look at the word for a few weeks and consider, why do we do this? Why is this so important? And what should we be doing when we get together in those environments? So that's going to be a short series. And then after that, Lord willing, I'm going to start the book of Philippians. So if you want to start reading now, you can prime the pump. That would be good. So let's pray as we jump in here to the Gospel of John. Lord, we thank you for this day that you've made. We thank you that we can come this morning and approach your throne of grace and worship you and praise you and thank you. Lord, thank you that we have the right and the privilege and even confidence to come before your throne of grace and find it to be a place where we can receive mercy and grace to help in time of need, only because of Jesus, our Savior, our High Priest, the Lamb that was slain, so that by his blood we could be covered and come before you, cleansed and pardoned of our sin. So thank you, Lord, for the unbelievable privilege of coming to you and having relationship with you and peace with you as our Father. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that today we can study it, that we can ponder it, and we know that you are active in this process. Your word is living and active, and we are not here by accident, but you have divine purpose for our presence here this morning to hear from you and to be changed. And so we pray that you would make us humble and receptive and attentive and expectant to what you are going to do in our lives today to mold and shape us more into the image of your Son. We thank you for this book of John. We thank you for how it shows us and reveals to us the glory of God in the face of Christ. And I pray that we would have eyes to see him this morning in all of his glory. And I pray that we would admire him, that we would worship him, that we would long to follow after him and not follow after any other so-called masters that might pull us away from following faithfully after you. Expose, Lord, the masters that we submit to so often instead of following faithfully after you. And I pray that you give us grace to repent and believe and obey and follow hard after the Lord Jesus. We need your help this morning. We need your help. I need your help to faithfully proclaim your word. We need your help to listen and to receive your word humbly. We need you to come and change us and mold us and shape us. Lord, overcome any resistance that we have to your word, any objections we have to your lordship. And we pray that you would take your place as the rightful king and master over our lives. So we pray that your kingdom would come, your rule and reign would come to deeper and wider expression because we've met together today with you under the authority and power of your word. So come and help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as human beings, I think we usually chafe at the thought of submitting to a master or following a leader. Oftentimes we chafe at that. We prize our autonomy, we prize our freedom, we prize our independence, we prize our self-sufficiency. We don't want to be anybody's slave, right? The problem is there actually is no such place. There is no such life. The Bible makes it very clear over and over again that all of us humans are ever and always slaves. The issue is not whether or not you'll be a slave, but who or what is going to be your master. We can be slaves of money, okay? Matthew 6, you can only serve one master, right? You can serve money whether you're rich or poor. If you look to it for your security, for your comfort, for your help, for your hope, for your peace, you can serve it because you want to make sure that money as your master will provide those things for you. You're looking to it as your God and your master and your Lord. You can be slaves of approval, right? We'll do anything to ensure that certain people like us. And we do anything to avoid their disapproval. And sometimes that can be a vicious slavery. We can be slaves of our appetites. Obviously, with things like drugs, alcohol, sex, those kinds of things. But also things like food. Sometimes things more subtle can be hidden, fly under the radar screen. It's very easy to become a slave of our appetites. Listen to what Jesus said in John 8. You don't have to turn there. Brief passage here. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And some who heard what he said there, they answered him saying, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed." So everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Does that leave anybody out? It's all of us. So actually, these folks that responded to Jesus that way, it was their very slavery that blinded them to their slavery. So the question is for us, who and what masters us? Who and what do you serve? And with those questions in mind, let's read our text for this morning from John 21, the last group of verses here, beginning in verse 18. John 21, verses 18 to 25. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab the one in the pew. And if you can't find it, someone next to you maybe can give you a hand. John 21, 18 to 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus speaking to Peter, "when you were younger, You used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God, what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and who wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So, 3 points this morning. You can follow along in your bulletin. There's an outline if that would be helpful for you. The first point is verses 18 to 19. Death by discipleship or the death of discipleship. Okay, we're obviously jumping back into the middle of the conversation between Jesus and Peter, right? We looked at this last week. So let's quickly review the context. Jesus was crucified, buried. He rose early Sunday morning. He then appeared to his disciples several different times during the 40 days before his ascension. Chapter 21 begins with Jesus manifesting himself to his disciples on the beach. Right? A group of them had gone fishing. Peter said, "Hey, let's go fishing. I'm going fishing." They said, "Hey, we'll come with you." A group of them then went fishing. They caught nothing. Fished all night. They caught nothing. Near dawn, there's this man on the beach that calls out to them. They can't recognize him. They can't see who it is. Calls out to them and tells them to cast their net on the right side of the boat. They do that, and the net comes up filled with large fish, right? 153 of them. John is the first one to recognize from the miracle. Remember, it wasn't because he saw and recognized Jesus' face. He knew from what Jesus did that it was Jesus. And so he says, "It's the Lord." And what does Peter do? Throws on his garment, jumps in the water, and either swims or wades in. Who knows how deep it was there. And he comes in to Jesus at the shore. So the rest of the disciples bring the boat. They get to shore. They see that Jesus has already got a fire going, and there's fish there and bread. He's providing for them. He made them breakfast. When they finish breakfast, Jesus turns to Peter and says to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he asked him 3 times, which was parallel, right, to the 3 times that Peter denied Jesus in order to save his skin. So he probes and he humbles Peter. Obviously, Jesus knows the answer to that question and every question. That's even how it ends. "Lord, you know all things. What can I appeal to? If you don't know, I can't point to something to prove to you. You know all things. You know that I love you." So he probes and he humbles Peter, restores him, and he commissions him to shepherd his sheep. They're Jesus' sheep, right? And then he says in verse 18, takes this interesting twist. He says this, look back down in verses 18 and 19. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands," which was used to refer to crucifixion, actually, at that time. That language, that phrase. "And someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this, you know, if we didn't have this explanatory phrase, we might not be sure what Jesus is talking about. Just, what is he talking about here? But John says, "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, follow me." So, you've got to see how these verses follow on the heels of those 3 questions that Jesus asked Peter that we looked at last week in verses 15 to 17. "Peter, do you love me?" You made these great claims that you would follow me, lay down your life for me. But when the threats came, you had the heart of a hireling. You ran to save your skin. Remember, the good shepherd lays down his life for a sheep. And Jesus is going to say, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep, tend my lambs. He's not going to give them to a hireling. Do you love me, Peter? You must love me if you're going to be able to shepherd my sheep. Because a day is going to come, Peter, when you will follow me even to death. You're going to be forced to lay down your life because you're one of my shepherds. You're going to stretch out your hands. I'm telling you right now that you're going to glorify me in your dying. I'm telling you ahead of time. You will shepherd my sheep, and the wolves will come, and you'll have to stand and suffer and die. You can't be a hireling who runs. You cannot run. But the good news is in all of this, but Peter, not only do I know that you love me, I also know that you will lay down your life for me. For me. For my sheep. Just like I did. So follow me. I'm the crucified Savior that's resurrected. I'm the good shepherd. Follow me. So in effect, he's saying to Peter, truly, truly, you will show me that you love me. Even to death. So what's the purpose of that prediction? Why did he tell Peter this ahead of time? Why this prophecy here? Basically, I mean, it's a pretty hard word if you're Peter. Basically says, you're going to die a violent death. Okay, why are you telling me that now? I don't like this word. What about that guy? You know, he wants to just immediately shift things. But actually, if Peter was paying attention, he would realize that this is an incredibly encouraging word. Basically, Jesus is saying, Peter, you're going to persevere to the end. It's part of the whole restoration dialogue. You denied me, Peter, but you turned again just like I predicted. And you will persevere without denying my name all the way to death. You're going to die for the sake of my name. So do you see how encouraging that could have been if Peter was listening? This is the word of a king that's unalterable. It's infallible. He should have connected a couple dots. Go back to John 13. Turn back there with me. There's something really important going on here. John 13, we'll start in verse 16. There's a lot of sympathetic vibrations between the language of chapter 21 and the language of 13. We won't touch on all of it, but a few things we need to see here. John 13, 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, he's washed the disciples' feet, right? And he's told them to follow in his footsteps and do the same thing. Do likewise. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Obviously speaking of Judas. Look at verse 19. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Which actually echoes Isaiah 42, 43, 44, 46, 48, where Yahweh, in contrast to the idols, they can't tell the future. He intentionally prophesies on what's going to happen so that when it does come to pass, they will know that there's a God in Israel that's alive, as opposed to all the other false gods that can't do anything. Okay, go ahead, do something. If you're a God, do something. Declare it ahead of time. Come on, show that you're really a God. Okay, so there's these echoes going on. So Jesus says, I'm telling you before it comes to pass so that you know who I am. And what's the point of the book of John at the end of chapter 20? I wrote these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So even these prophecies are for the sake of their faith, that they would trust him, that they would know who it is that's in control of all these things. So let's keep going here in chapter 13. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Remember, that's what's referenced back in chapter 21. The one who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? That's John. He's the one who's writing. Peter gestures to him and says, find out who it is. Ask him. Okay? So he does that, and then look down at verse 33. He says, little children, 13:33, little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, Peter, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Do you see how it's anticipating all of what he's going to say here in chapter 21? Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you? Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me. I'll follow you. Can't follow now. Actually, you're going to deny me. But you will follow. I'm going to tell you ahead of time so that you know who it is who's in control. And then he tells him at the end here, in 21, you know what, Peter? I've asked you these questions, I've probed you. I'm going to go ahead and tell you that you're going to persevere to the end. You're going to even die for me. Could that potentially be, even though it's a very hard word, very encouraging word, if you had denied the Lord? And do you think you might wonder if you were going to make it? When he gets turned up again, what's going to happen? I mean, listen to the sovereignty of Jesus here. Luke 22:31, he had done this before. Just listen. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. He knows this all in advance. That's exactly what happened. So if it happened the first time, you're going to deny me. Oh, but then you're going to turn and then you're going to follow me. You're going to die for me. It's going to happen. So just as the denial and the turning was predicted, and it happened, so also it was certain that Peter would spend the rest of his life, not perfectly, but faithfully shepherding Jesus' sheep, and then die following Jesus. So see here, there's sweet, though it's oftentimes severe, the sweet sovereignty of Jesus. Don't miss the sweetness by focusing only on the severity. That's what happened to Peter. That's why he immediately turned back and looked at John. Well, what about him? If you only focus on the severity of what the Lord may lead us through, you might think him a hard master. Don't think that the sweetness, though, and there are lots of sweet promises, is without the severity. Otherwise, when the sufferings and the trials hit, we're going to crumble. Because our expectations are just totally off and not biblical. Listen to Luke 21. You'll be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish. You see, severity and the sweetness? You're going to be persecuted, but not a hair of your head will perish. Some of you they'll put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. Do you see how we need both of those? We need realistic expectations, and we need that sovereign, sweet promise to strengthen us so that we can endure through the suffering. Amen. So as Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That can seem like a hard word, right? But if you lose your life for my sake in the Gospels, you'll find it. There's a sweet word there as well. Does that make sense? Now, for you and I, obviously, we're not going to have the timing and the nature of our death revealed to us by the Lord. But we've got to consider the implications of this text and these themes for discipleship in our lives, for following Jesus. It's either going to be for us death by discipleship, or it's going to be the death of discipleship. We're either going to die to ourselves and our desire to run our own lives and pursue what we think is in our best interest, or it's going to be the death of discipleship because we're not willing to follow Jesus. The cost is too great. John 12:24-25 or 26, listen to this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Amen. And that following is going to be a hating your life, laying your life down, dying to yourself life. Right? If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. But there's also the sweet word as well. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You see how these things are parallel? In following Jesus, there's no promise of health, wealth, safety, security, comfort, ease. I mean, there are people in this world, you have to realize this, let's say in North Korea, someone shares the gospel with them. If they accept Christ and follow him, they could be killed the next day. Is that your gospel? Is that our gospel? Is it still a gospel if that's the case? It has to be, or we don't have the same gospel. It's still good news because you won't ultimately perish. You might die, but you won't perish, right? It's life in his name, that by believing you may have life in his name. So I think the question for us is the promise of perseverance enough? He didn't promise Peter anything but feeding sheep, labor, and suffering, and eternal life. And you get to go that hard, narrow path with Jesus the whole way. So is the promise of perseverance enough for us? Is that sweet enough to endure the severity? Is it sweet enough when we hear, I'm the resurrection and the life, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Is that sweet enough to endure whatever suffering and trial we might face? Because you know what? God can't promise you. He's not going to promise you, well, if you really trust me, you won't have any cancer. If you really trust me, you won't have any marginalization and at work because you're a believer and you take a stand for integrity and you get demoted or whatever. There's no promises like that. All there is a promise that I'll be with you. That he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Is that enough? Peter, you know what? You're going to die. Follow me. I want us to look at one other text here that illustrates this so well. Hebrews 11. This is obviously the longest point in case you're getting nervous. Hebrews 11, verse 32. Familiar with this chapter, Hall of Faith, or whatever you want to call it, all these folks that lived and died by faith. Watch what happens in verses 32 to the end of the chapter. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. All those things are really great, right? Boy, we love all that victory. But without skipping a beat, and that by faith carries on, by faith they did all these things, without skipping a beat, without taking a breath, by faith, others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others, by faith, experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. Others, by faith, were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. Remember that? Some were escaped the edge of the sword. Some were put to death by the sword. By faith, in both categories. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, even the ones that got the victory in the short term, because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Here's the point. Who decides what category you're in? God. We all want to be in that first category, don't we? Victory, victory, victory. But we might be in the second category. Or we might go back and forth with different experiences throughout our lives. We either trust Him and let Him be God. He's the master. He's the leader. And there's death by discipleship. We die to our own desire to be our own master, right? But there's actually life on that path, and there's life at the end of that path. Or we don't like His will. I didn't sign up for this. And we strike out on our own path, and that is the death of discipleship. And that path will kill you. Life is only found following our crucified captain on the narrow, hard way that leads to life. If we want comfort more than we want Christ, we might have it for a short little blip of a time on this earth, but we won't have Him. So this is pretty sobering. This is a theme that runs through the book of John. You have to think about the fact that it's a very hard word, sobering word for Peter, but it's also a sweet word, and I think it should be for us as well. You know what? Some of these people just had horrible lives, sawn in two, but you know what? All those promises will be fully fulfilled for them for all eternity. So, look how Peter responds. It's a lot like we do. He was not focused on the sweetness of that prediction, only the severity. He didn't like it. So look at verse 20, second point. This is the death of comparison or death by comparison. Verses 20 to 22. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You," it's emphatic, "follow me." Hey, how's he going to die? I don't like my prophecy. If I'm going to suffer like that, what about him? What's that to you, Peter? That's not your business. His future is not your business. Don't worry about him. You follow me. Jesus replies with some strong words that are strong medicine, and we really need this. If I want, did you notice that? He says, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. There's actually an intentional contrast between Peter's will and Jesus' will. If you look back at verse 18, it says, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. It's the same word for want in verse 23, or 22 and 23. But when you grow old, someone will gird you and bring you where you do not want to go. But Peter, that's where I want you to go. So you need to submit your want to my want. Does that make sense? So there's that contrast between Peter's will and Jesus' will. And Jesus makes it very clear who the master is and who the servant is. So second point, the death of comparison or the death by comparison. If we take our eyes off Jesus, put them on those around us, it will kill us. It's called death by comparison. Or if trusting our master, this good shepherd who laid down his life for us, knowing that he's only going to lead us on the path of life, knowing that that's the path of discipleship, even though it's hard, it's narrow, we're going to die to our desire, submit to his, and that's going to be the death of comparison, and it's actually the path of freedom in life. He's seeking to spare us from death by comparison. If we don't die to comparison and follow Jesus, slavery to comparison is going to kill us. Let me just put it this way. Would any of you say that self-pity is good for you? And yet, how often do we slide off into that ditch? What's going on when we slide off into that ditch? We're not content with the lot that God has assigned to us. And usually it's associated with looking at other people who have lots that we wish we were assigned. And so Jesus here rebukes Peter for that sulky shift. Hey, what about him? He pulls him out of that dead-end street and puts him back on the path of life. What's that to you? You need to just keep your eyes on me. Follow me. I'll take care of his future. You follow me. We need to know how much of a dead end this is, because we do it all the time. We wish our lives away. Doesn't this happen? What's the progression? If you're in high school, you can't wait till you graduate, right? They can't wait till college. And then college students can't wait till the next summer break. And then they can't wait to graduate. And then there's singles who can't wait to get married. And then young people that can't wait to have kids. And couples with kids who can't wait till their kids are a little older. And then, you know, parents wish they could go back to school. And it's like this. But it's death by comparison. We wish, we think that the answer's out there in a different life circumstance. We need to have joy in the journey because we're trusting Jesus and following him. We are at each stage and in each situation for a reason, and there's gospel opportunities for growth and fruitfulness in every place and stage. So don't wish your life away. Don't wish your life away, wishing for someone else's life. You know, there's, again, single people wishing they were married, married people wishing they were single, short people wishing they were taller people wishing they were shorter, big people wishing they were smaller. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Smart people wishing they were more athletic, and athletic people wishing they were smarter. Sick people wishing they were well. I mean, how many times has this phrase come into your mind? It must be nice. Poor people wishing they were rich. Rich people wishing things weren't so complicated. Working people wishing they were retired. Retired people wishing they could still work. Jesus comes into all of that, all of our death by comparison, and he says, enough already. Follow me. The answer is not in your circumstances. You can be miserable with nothing. You can be miserable with everything. You can be content and joyful and fruitful with nothing. You can be content and joyful and fruitful with everything because that everything isn't your everything. Jesus is, and you're following him. Because you've died to all the comparison. It's a dead-end street. You're going to just die if you go down that road. So stop worrying about what other people are and are not doing, and I'm preaching to myself as well. Stop worrying about what you are not, what you can't do, what you aren't doing. Just follow Jesus. Isn't that simplifying? Isn't that clarifying? We could spend the rest of our lives wishing, if only. Or we can trust that God has plans and purposes. This is the God who says, Peter, you're going to deny me, and then you're going to turn, and then you're going to shepherd my sheep, and then you're going to die stretching out your hands. I'm in charge of all of it. You can trust that God, that he's got purposes for our little lives, and even people that live larger than life. You know what? They're going to fertilize daisies very soon, okay? So we're all little, okay? Who knows what the Lord can do with a few loaves and fishes if we just trust Him and follow Him? Or you know what? We can just waste our lives discontent with the lot we've given, looking at all those around us who have the life or the future we wish we had, at least we think from our perspective. Must be nice, if only. Wish we were more like so-and-so. And you know what we do? We play right into Satan's hand, and we allow our contribution to be sidelined while we pine away thinking of how effective we'd be if we were more like so-and-so or had the gifts and opportunities of so-and-so. This is Peter. This is Peter. This is the pillar of the church saying, what about him? You don't ever get to some level of fruitfulness or faithfulness where you would stop doing that. That's not where the answer is. The answer is in dying to live, trusting and following your master. And you know what? In glory, 10,000 years from now, no one is going to be complaining about their lot in life. Because by then, we will have gotten James 1, 2 Corinthians 4, Romans 5, that talk about all these trials and sufferings, they're actually producing things. They're actually a gift, a stewardship, a trust that is producing things. So the decisive thing is who you are following. Not where you've been, where you are, or where you're going. Which brings us to a very simple, yet I think a profound and important question that we need to continually ask ourselves. Do we conceive ourselves as followers? It's really a simple question. But sometimes we can read our Bibles and we get more information. We can be busy and do we conceive of ourselves as a follower with a master? Do we read the Bible like that? We need to talk of and remind ourselves that we are disciples. We're followers of a master. We have a Lord. We have a teacher and a leader who's in authority. We are learners and followers, and we should and must submit to Him and follow. We are the sheep. He's the good shepherd. We should follow Him. He's going to protect us. He's going to provide for us. He's going to lead us in paths of righteousness. We should listen for His voice. We should listen to His voice and follow Him wherever He goes. Right? It's even true for Peter, who's going to be the shepherd of the sheep. In fact, that would qualify him to shepherd the sheep. Well, last point, the way that Jesus answered Peter's question actually started a rumor, okay, that needed to be put to rest, and that's what John does here. At the end, look at the last three verses, rumors, truth, and a small world, verses 23 to 25. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So clear up the rumor. This is the disciple who's testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So, writes to clear up this rumor, but there's actually a very important purpose that we could easily miss. Why would he do that? People at that time lived with much more expectancy and anticipation of the return of Christ. We could learn from them, okay? That's why there's some of the problems that there are, say, in Thessalonians, that Paul needs to address. But if that was the rumor and it was widely spread and believed, what would happen as John got increasingly older? Anticipation would build, right? The excitement would build. And then what would happen if John died and Jesus didn't come back? It could be a real blow to their faith, right? And what's he interested in this book? Fighting for their faith. That's why he's writing this down. So they would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing they'd have life in his name. So he's got to clear up this rumor for good faith reasons. Another angle, statement probably guards against party politics. Peter was called to one thing, John to another. Both of their futures were determined by Jesus. The bottom line is, just follow him, not a man. Okay? John might have been put on a pedestal. They could have thought too highly of him. He's probably not going to even die. No, I'm going to die. Let me clear up this rumor. Follow me, he says twice, the words of Jesus. Follow Jesus. I am going to die. Follow Jesus.
Amen.
So, we obviously know who wrote this book, this eyewitness, this beloved disciple, who is John. He had this very intimate, privileged place among the disciples. Again, the point of verse 24, even this disciple who's testifying these things, wrote these things, we know that his testimony is true, is not to exalt the man, but to reinforce the fact that his testimony, indeed this gospel account that he wrote, is true, it's reliable. Everybody who hears it and reads it, the point is that they would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So one more statement, verse 25, what do we make of that? Many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Is that just hyperbole? Just a little exaggeration we could excuse? Or should we note that this Jesus of 21:25 is the eternal Word made flesh of chapter 1, through whom this small world was made? In fact, without him, nothing was made that has been made. No wonder, does it make sense, that this world be too small to contain the record of all that he's done, right? This world is too small because Jesus is too big. His works are too numerous. So listen to this quote by D.A. Carson. He said, "The Jesus to whom he bears witness, John bears witness, is not only the obedient Son and the risen Lord, he is the incarnate Word, the one through whom the universe was created. If all his deeds were described, the world would be a very small and inadequate library indeed. It is as if John has identified himself in verse 24, I'm the one that wrote this, but he's not content to focus on himself, not even on the truthfulness of his writing. He must close by saying his own work, this gospel, is only a minute part of all the honors due the Son." Isn't that good? So, bottom line, follow Jesus. Let God be God. Trust him and follow him wherever he leads you. We need to get our eyes off of others. If he wants to do other things with other people, what is that to us? Follow Jesus. And remember who we are following. This world is a small thing compared to Jesus. He is worthy of our trust, even if it means we follow him to our death. Whoever tries to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Remember that text at the beginning and those thoughts about slavery and following? You know how it ends there? When they said, "Oh, we're free. We've never been slaves of anyone." He says, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." He is the resurrected maker of the worlds. All other masters, our appetites, money, whatever tends to lead us astray that we would follow after, all of them are weak and worthless. They'll let us down. So we can't serve created masters when the resurrected maker of worlds is calling us this morning to follow him. Let's follow him. Let's pray that we will faithfully follow him individually and as a church. Pray with me.
Amen.
Lord, we thank you for this word, and I pray that we would be humbled and sobered by it. Pray that we would not think too highly of ourselves and too lowly of you. Pray that we would realize that we are slaves and servants, and that it is a happy service to have you as our master. Pray that that would, if there's any reason why we think that that is a hard service, that you are a harsh master, Lord, would you just blow that away and show us your goodness and the sweetness of your promises. so that even the severity and the hardness that you will inevitably lead us through, that it ultimately just doesn't compare and won't derail us from following you. So that we could say in faith, even like Habakkuk, even if there's no fruit on the vine, olive crop fails, it's just absolutely nothing, yet we will rejoice in our God and our Savior who is our strength. And I pray that that would be the nature of our faith, that it would be in you, that we would trust in you, that we would follow you, no matter where you lead us. Lord, overcome our resistance, the way that we buck you and resist when you call us away from things that we're enslaved to, thinking that it's going to be a great loss. Lord, show us that you're leading us on the path of life, that you're leading us on the path of freedom, that the only true path of freedom is following and serving you as the only true master. So Lord, give us grace that we might faithfully follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. We have the...